Genealogy has become big business today, as many seek to find their ancestral roots. Websites like Ancestry.com promise there's no better way to find generations of your family and their stories. Not sure how accurate that is, but that's what's promoted anyway. But I remember hearing stories of my ancestors on my mom's side while growing up. It was pretty fascinating stories about different people involved in wars and different parts of our history. More recent years, I've discovered much about my dad's family and where they came from. And many find this a very fascinating pastime. For the ancient Israelites, however, genealogy meant much more. To know one's ancestry, especially to know the tribe of Israel that one came from, was a large part of their identity. In order to fulfill certain roles in society, one had to come from just the right line. In order to be a king, you must be from the tribe of Judah. In order to be a priest, you must be from the tribe of Levi, and to be considered high priest, you had to come through the line of Aaron. So one's ancestry was very, very important to those ancient Israelites. And this held true for the Messiah as well. And that's why you find in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels a very detailed genealogy at the very beginning, talking about the human lineage of Jesus. Now, the Apostle Paul likewise addresses the lineage of the Messiah. He actually does it in a couple of occasions in his writings. The first of these is found in Romans chapter 1, the passage that was read for us earlier. Something about the book of Romans that is different from Paul's other letters. Paul wrote this to a church he did not plant himself. He did not know a lot of the people there in the Roman church. Now, you get to chapter 16 and he's got a whole list of people he's greeting. So he did know some through his travels, because Rome was kind of the center of everything back then. And people came from all over the empire and ended up in Rome. So there were people he knew that were there, but as a church congregation, they didn't know Paul. And so he introduces himself in the longest greeting of any of his letters. And right from the beginning, he sets forth his purpose in writing the book of Romans. It's to set out his gospel. What is it that he's preaching? What is his message? So that they would know that he was indeed proclaiming the truth. And so we see in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. That phrase, the gospel of God, is really the theme of the whole letter. But then he goes on to explain the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through whom the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. These verses, and indeed the entire book, are all about the gospel. In verse 1, he talks about the gospel of God. Later on in the chapter, down in verse 16, he speaks of the gospel of Christ. And in verse 9, he calls it the gospel of his Son, which underscores the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He wasn't just an ordinary human being. He was fully human, as we're going to see, but he was also God in the flesh. So the gospel is all about Jesus. The word gospel itself means good news. And the gospel that Paul proclaimed is the good news about Jesus Christ. Now you might think to yourself, that's great, but what in the world does this have to do with Christmas? I mean, come on, it's December. This is supposed to be about Christmas, right? And it is. It is. We are looking at Christmas according to Paul in these morning messages through the month of December. And Paul was very aware that the promised Messiah, or Christ, and if you weren't aware, those two words mean the same thing. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word, same thing. He knew that the Messiah had to meet certain qualifications in order to hold that role. In other words, the Messiah had to be from just the right line. And right at the beginning of Romans, he demonstrates that Jesus was, in fact, from the right line. He met all of the requirements necessary to be the Messiah. We begin with what I am calling the realized promise in verse 2. Notice he says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Even in our own world, there's a lot of false teachers that fabricate stories in order to gather a large following, to make a lot of money, or both. We hear about it all the time. And in those days, it was also true. Luke writes in Acts 17:21 about the people of Athens. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Human nature hasn't changed all that much. If you've got some newfangled idea out there, people are going to listen. And Paul understood that. He knew that was the case. So he says from the very beginning, what I'm proclaiming is not something I just made up. This isn't anything new. This was actually predicted centuries ago in the Hebrew Scriptures. The prophets had foretold that a Messiah would come, a deliverer would be raised up. And this goes all the way back to the beginning, from when Adam and Eve first rebelled against God. In Genesis 3:15, you see the first promise of a deliverer. When God said to the serpent, there will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And from that moment on, humanity was looking for this deliverer, this Messiah, this one God would send to reverse the curse of sin, to redeem humanity to himself. You see many psalms that are called messianic psalms because they are talking about the Messiah. Everything about how he would come and that he would be the king that would sit on the throne of David. There's even detailed descriptions of how he would be crucified, written 1,000 years before it happened. You get into Isaiah, and there's many prophecies about his coming and his birth, but also his suffering and his death, and there's even a hint about his resurrection in Isaiah 53. So all of these things were put in motion long before Paul came along. His gospel was not anything new. In his letter to the Romans alone, there are no less than 51 direct quotes from the Old Testament, 10 paraphrased quotes, and another 15 clear allusions. So Paul is very mindful that his gospel, his message, is grounded in the Scriptures that have been given long, long ago, and that this was a realized promise. This is a promise that God had fulfilled. The initial promise of the seed of the woman was further defined in Genesis 22:18. Here the Lord says to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. See, the promised deliverer was going to come through the family of Abraham, later known as the nation of Israel. Later, that promise would be narrowed even further when God vowed to King David in 2 Samuel 7:12. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." That idea of the seed, the descendant, the seed of David, God would establish his kingdom. In Psalm 89, verse 3, the Lord says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever, and I will build up your throne to all generations." In verse 29 of that same psalm, he says, "His seed also I will make to endure forever, as his throne is to the days of heaven." And then down in verse 34, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Very clearly, God made a promise to David that your descendants will be on the throne, and one of your descendants will be this promised Messiah that I hinted about way back, even in the time of Adam and Eve. John Stott observes, "The coming of Jesus was not a random event that nobody was expecting, and it was not a divine afterthought. True, it was the inauguration of a new age, but it was a fulfillment of old promises. God had made an eternal covenant with David 1,000 years previously that his dynasty and his throne and his reign would last forever." So the first thing to note about the gospel of Paul was that it was a realized promise. This was something God had intended all along, and he brought it to pass. Now this leads us to verse 3. Back in Romans chapter 1, what I'm calling the royal progeny. Paul says that this gospel regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. Literally, that can be translated, who was born of the seed of David. Remember that phrase that kept coming up in those Old Testament passages? The seed of David? Here it is. Here is the one who came through that royal line of David. This also appears in Romans 9:5, that same phrase. "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." That phrase, human ancestry, same phrase that he's using here. As to his human nature, and remember, Jesus was fully human. He was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He didn't just look like a man. He was fully human. Born as a baby, grew up to be an adult, just like you and me. Fully human. Now, this is significant in two ways. First is that Jesus was truly a human being. He had a human nature just like you and me. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it's like to be human because he is one. Notice, I did not say he was one, because Jesus is still human, and he will be forever. Once he took on human form, that doesn't change. And he knows what it's like when we come and say, "Oh, you don't understand what I'm going through." He says, "Oh, yes, I do." He gets it. Some of you maybe have seen those commercials. He gets us, Jesus. Yeah, that's true. He does, because he was human. He went through the same kinds of things that we go through in our lives. But second, Jesus was a descendant of David. Now, if I were to ask you individually, tell me, who is this Jesus? I doubt that the first thing out of your mind would be the son of David. Probably not. That's not the first thing we think of when we think of Jesus and his identity. But to a Jew, that's really important. Because they know that the promised Messiah had to come from the line of David. He had to be from just the right line in order to fulfill that role. And so this idea that he is the son of David, or he is the seed of David, very, very important to a Jewish audience. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David. It was taught throughout the Old Testament and through a lot of the literature that was written in between the Testaments. You don't find them in your Bible, but there's books called the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. We've been talking about these a little bit on Saturday mornings. These writings of the Jews that helped define what people were looking for in a Messiah. And they echoed what the Old Testament had said. It had to be from the royal line of David. And we see in the Gospels that both of Jesus' earthly parents, Mary his mother, Joseph his stepfather, were both from the line of David. That's why we have two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Matthew's genealogy actually shows us the lineage of Joseph, his legal father by adoption. Luke's genealogy actually, though it doesn't mention Mary, it mentions Mary's father. And so you see Mary's family in Luke. And that becomes very important for a reason I'll explain in a moment. But both of his earthly parents were from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. This is very similar to a statement Paul makes in 2 Timothy 2:8. Where he writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and descended from David, as preached by my gospel." Romans was one of the earlier letters that Paul wrote. 2 Timothy was the last, right before he died. And you see, from beginning to end, his gospel didn't change. It was all about Jesus, who was the seed or the descendant of David. He said, "Now wait a minute. I know about this King David, right? I know the stories about David. You know, this guy, he was a womanizer, right? You know, he was a murderer, covered it up. You want to talk about corruption? How could the promised Messiah come through him? Did you know that we know more of the sins of David than any other person in the Bible? We know more of his dirt." Why? Because the Bible is honest. It doesn't cover it up. Now, he tried to, but that didn't work. You say, how could God send his son through someone so corrupt? I mean, how could that be? In our cancel culture, King David would be removed from our history books. Any statues of his would be removed, and he would be remembered no more. But that's not how God works. Praise God. Because if he did, we'd all be canceled. He worked through David. And in spite of all of his sin, God still called him a man after my own heart. Truly, God's grace is greater than all our sin. Someone else might object. Hold on. In Matthew's genealogy, it mentions this guy named Jeconiah, mentioned in verses 11 and 12. And I remember this guy had been cursed by God. And that's true. If you go back to Jeremiah 22:30, This is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. This Jeconiah, is also called Jehoiachin in the Old Testament, was such a wicked king, God said, that's it. It's over. None of his children will ever sit on the throne of David. And none ever did. He was the last king of Judah. It was after him, actually there was an uncle that was put in as kind of a puppet king, and then Babylonia just came and destroyed everything. None of Jeconiah's descendants ever sat on the throne, and never would. Well, doesn't that disqualify Jesus? Well, it would if Joseph was his father. But see, Joseph was not his biological father because there was no human seed. The Holy Spirit miraculously formed Jesus in the womb of his mother. So that disqualification doesn't apply to Jesus because he is not a descendant biologically of Joseph. If you go to the other genealogy in Luke, you find that his mother, Mary, through whom he got his human nature, was not a descendant even of Solomon, was a descendant of David's son, Nathan, who had no curse. So even in these little tiny, what we might even think insignificant ways, by the way, that was not insignificant to the Jews, Jesus perfectly qualified, humanly speaking, to be the Messiah. So this royal progeny, this descendant of David, God worked even in spite of the sins of David, in spite of the curse on Jeconiah. Jesus is the one who is uniquely qualified to be the promised Messiah. Then finally, Romans 1:4 speaks of the resurrected providence. Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus was undeniably proven by the resurrection that he was the Son of God insofar as his eternal identity was concerned. In his human nature, he was a descendant of David and he fulfilled all the promises. He checked all the boxes. As to his spiritual nature, he was God himself. He was, in fact, the Son of God. How do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. You say, yeah, but a lot of people were raised from the dead in the Bible. No, they weren't. Not in the same way. All the people that you read about brought back to life in the Bible had to die again. But not Jesus. They were all resuscitated. And even today, there are people whose hearts stop. They quit breathing. And yet they're brought back. But they will die eventually. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, given a glorified body that will never die. And in that way, he is unique. He is the Son of God. Now, some are troubled by this verse because it sounds like Jesus became the Son of God in his resurrection. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. Paul is clear throughout his letters that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Even before the human Jesus was born, the Son of God still existed before. So there's no thought in Paul's mind that this human being named Jesus was somehow promoted to become the Son of God later on. He always was. But I think we find a hint as to what Paul is getting at here from another passage. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul says that Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives by God's power. So he's linking the resurrection from the dead with the power of God. And it is not that Jesus became the Son of God by the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Everybody can know that this Jesus is not an ordinary human being. He was resurrected from the dead. He is indeed the Son of God by the power of God. And so we see that Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And it's very rare that you find both of those concepts together, but you do see them in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, from the words of Jesus himself, beginning in verse 25. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come, when when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Here Jesus identifies himself in one paragraph as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Jesus is both. He is the one and only God-man, fully God, fully human, perfect in his humanity, perfect in his deity. In no other human being before him or since has God ever become flesh and entered into our humanness as Jesus did. And because Jesus is this unique God-man, he is the only person qualified to be our Messiah, our Redeemer, and our Mediator. He is the one who represents us before God, and he has revealed to us who God is. Now, Paul concludes verse 4 with the phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is the man. Christ, or Messiah, is the Kyrios, the Greek word. It means Lord. It's used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament to identify God. So when Paul writes, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is saying a theological mouthful. Yes, fully human, fully divine. He is God, come into human form. It's a favorite phrase of Paul. He uses this full expression, Jesus Christ our Lord, 68 times in his letters, and you only find it 19 times in the rest of the New Testament. This is what Paul's message, his gospel, is all about. Jesus, the human, Christ, the Messiah, our Lord and God. And that all came together in Christmas. It was in the birth of that baby that God became human. It wasn't the end, but it was the beginning. And that's what we celebrate every year, this time of year. In Galatians 4, as we saw last week, Paul declared that Jesus came at just the right time. In Romans 1, he demonstrates how Jesus came from just the right line. You might be wondering, do I really need to know all this? I mean, does this really matter? It's going to be on a test sometime. No. But as Chuck Swindoll explains, a teacher of Christian truth must have a clear understanding of who Jesus is in relation to the Trinity, and as the central figure of the gospel. If any person says that Jesus is anyone other than God himself in human flesh, then he or she cannot be trusted to teach others. That person might be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or some other strain of skeptic. They might even choose to wear the label Christian. They may carry around a Bible. Nevertheless, he or she is not Christian. It's not to say we should shun such a person. We must recognize that he or she needs to hear the true gospel. Jesus is not just a good man. He was not just an enlightened teacher. Jesus was God in the flesh. And unless he came through just the right line, he could not fulfill the promises that God had made. He could not be our Savior. He could not be our Lord. Warm, fuzzy feelings are nice, but when it comes to Christianity, we must have our facts straight. Truth matters, especially when it comes to the identity of Jesus Christ. He's not just some prophet showing the way to God. He is the way to God because he is God. Furthermore, we learn from this passage that no length of time, no amount of sin, and not even the power of death can stop God from bringing about his plan. And if that's true in the case of Jesus, how much more so is it true in our lives? We may have been waiting for God to work, to answer prayer in our lives for years. It doesn't mean that he still won't do it. His timing is perfect. We may think, oh, I've gone too far. I've done too much. There's no way God could forgive all that I've done. Oh, yes. His grace is greater than all of our sin. He is God. And not even the power of death could hold Jesus down. Not even our death ends our story. Because he lives, we too can live forever. If God did all of this to redeem you, don't you think he'll keep his other promises as recorded in his word? And that is something we can celebrate this Christmas. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word and that you keep your promises. Nothing will get in the way of you bringing about your perfect plan. Not only for history and humanity, but for our individual lives. May we all put our faith and trust in you to do what you would promise. And it's in the name of the Christ of Christmas that we pray. Amen.